Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see everybody here today. It's nice to see the visitors that we have with us as well. And if you would, please open your Bibles to the scripture reading that we started off with, that Brother Kennedy read for us, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13 again this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. For our visitors who may not be aware, this is the first, of course, you are aware of this. This is the first Sunday morning of the month. But one of the things that we do as a congregation is that toward the end of each year, I sort of pick out for the next year an annual theme that we're going to have with the approval of the elders, and I submit it. And what we do is we every first Sunday morning of each month, we come back to this theme and we revisit and we develop it a little bit more. Sometimes, very often, it's a particular passage. Sometimes it's sort of a topic. The very first one we did was looking at various periods of Old Testament history. And we went from there into 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 13 was last year. We've also dealt with James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. But this year is 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first 13 verses. And the theme for our year is being a good soldier of Jesus. So if you would, open your Bibles back up to the text in question, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading, and we're just going to read through our text for the year once again. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. As this is the first Sunday morning in September, we've gone through two-thirds now of the year. My goodness, it has passed by quickly, hasn't it? The more years I see, the more it hits me like that. Of course, there are people here who are looking at me saying, just you wait. But our lesson for this morning, September, I mean, we've dealt with what it means to be strengthened in God's grace, what it means to entrust these things to faithful men, share in sufferings, what it means to not become entangled in civilian pursuits, what it means to please our enlisting officer, the connection that we have and that Scripture delves into time and again about sports and rules, and how Paul in particular very frequently uses athletics as an illustration for who we are, the agricultural metaphors and images that are used in Scripture, and what last month what we looked at is what it means, what God really wants to give us. And hint, it's not the health and wealth gospel. And so today it comes down to remember your King. And this is sort of a rule that we have. Remember your King. In Scripture, how many passages can you think of in which the writers of the New Testament direct our attention to Jesus? Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus did. Remember how Jesus acted. How many times does that happen? Spoiler alert, I didn't stop to do an exact count because I started it and then I got tired of it. Because it's a lot. Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus did. Remember how he behaved. Remember your king. And by the way, when we get into this, I know what it says is remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But the thing is, Paul here in writing to Timothy also says the offspring of David. What does that mean? Your king. And when we look at this, by the way, if you got a bulletin this morning, if you didn't, please get one before you leave. And by the way, yes, I forgot to change the date for my template. It is not August 18th. It is September 1st. I'm very well aware of that. Thank you. Nobody said it to me yet, but I know it's coming. Well, actually, no, one person did. My bad. But read the article. Because what that's all about is what this word Christ means. Now, I'm not going to re-preach what my bulletin article is. I don't have the time for that this morning, which is why I say get one, read it. But understand that what the word Christ is, and if you read it, you'll see why I say this. Right, I provide the evidence and the scriptural argument for this in there. But this word Christ that we have in English, what it really means is king. I mean, yes, technically there's the etymology of anointed, but read the article, you'll see what I mean. It means the king. Remember Jesus, your king, the son of David. And we'll look at the rest of that later on. But this is who we are. We're the people of the king. We remember the king. And the king plays a very important role in our life, and in particular, a very important role in who we are as God's people, as Paul talks about it here in 2 Timothy. He tells us, again, our annual theme is what? Being good soldiers of Jesus, the king. Which means it goes back to this image, this illustration, that we are in a war. But we're not in some culture war the way it's often talked about on the news. Our mandate is not to determine what the culture of the United States of America should be. That's not who we are. Our warfare is also not physical. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds, to tear down every fortress of mind, and every lofty argument raised against the knowledge of God. Our warfare is ideological. People are not the enemy. People are the prize. And we are here to put this world that is governed by Satan under the occupation of the kingdom of God by teaching people the gospel. And that is our task. Those are our general orders. This is who we are as the army of God. And in an army, by the way, one of the interesting things about the modern army is that it's basically different from every army in the past. When you look at a soldier today in the United States Army or the Marine Corps or an airman or a sailor, well, Navy's weird. Sorry, VR, they are a little weird. Now, let's just roll with the army, because army, default. How do you tell the different ranks of people apart? The more time has gone by, the harder it gets to do that in the Army of the United States of America. By the way, have you guys like looked at historical uniforms? They're actually really interesting. That an officer's uniform in the Civil War, I mean, you could instantly tell who was the officer who was enlisted. And you could tell what enlisted rank a man held because the stripes were enormous on the shoulder. But today, a lot of times, the stripes are a little Velcro patch right here. And the more time goes by, the smaller that gets, by the way. I don't know if the Army's into miniaturization, but it's hard to tell. So you actually have to look very closely what the rank insignia is to determine who's the lieutenant, first lieutenant, second lieutenant, who's the captain, major, general, look for the stars, and enlisted ranks as well. But in the days of the past, it wasn't like that. As a matter of fact, it was very, very different. This is a suit of armor that probably, as far as we can tell, belonged to Henry VIII. Yes, divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. Yes, that Henry VIII with six wives who broke away from the Catholic Church and formed the Church of England. The Henry VIII that we always think of because the pictures we see of him, he's rather portly and extremely rotund. But one of the things about Henry VIII is that in his youth, he was actually in exceptionally good health. He was known as a great athlete and a magnificent warrior. But if you're wondering why this suit of armor looks yellow, by the way, I'm going somewhere with this. Just roll with me. I promise it's worth it. If you're wondering why this suit of armor looks yellow, I'm going to tell you it's made out of steel. Why does steel look yellow? Well, because there's something that's not steel on it. All that yellow that you see here is gold. It's what's called filigree. It's gold that's been laid into this armor. And if we imagine the day in which it came out of the royal armory at Greenwich, that it would have been nice and shiny all over the place. And this, by the way, is functional armor. This is not the fancy look-good armor, although it is fancy and it does look nice. This is armor that would have been worn on the battlefield because it's steel and it's highly functional. Now, the reason for this, the reason I'm showing you guys this, and by the way, this armor on the right is for a child. Prince Charles Stuart. That was his armor. The reason I'm going into all this is, in the ancient world, the king was expected to lead the people. And one thing I couldn't get a picture of, because there's no real pictures of it, is, you know, in the armies of ancient Sparta, by the way, if anyone has seen the movie 300, picture that in your mind right now, the Spartan army. Except, first of all, they had brains and they did work, so they did wear bronze breastplates. They didn't go around bare-chested everywhere, okay? And they knew to protect certain parts of the body. It wasn't just leather, okay? They're smarter than that. But one of the other major changes to the armor of the ancient Spartans from the movie 300 is that Spartans didn't all wear capes. Only the king wore the cape. That brilliant, flowing, awesome, cool-looking red cape that they all wear. Only the king got to wear that. The reason why is the king was supposed to be marked out on the battlefield. You're always supposed to be able to see where the king was. Hence, Henry VIII's armor, and even a boy's parade armor for fancy occasions, was inlaid with gold, because you were always supposed to be able to tell who he was. And identification is important. And Henry VIII was actually known for doing what Spartan kings did, that whenever the battle was thickest, they would throw themselves headlong into it. And what would happen is then the soldiers would then throw themselves into the army or into the combat to fight to protect their king. A king's armor looked different. It looked fancy. It had gold. It looked cool. Because the kings are supposed to stand out. And they're supposed to lead their people by example. And so when they stand out physically, it's a whole lot easier to see where they're going. And it's a lot easier to follow them because you can see them more easily. Jesus, for us too, stands out. But he doesn't stand out because he's all decked out in gold and jewels and cool-looking stuff. He stands out to us for different reasons entirely. And then much as the kings of old would lead their people in warfare, in combat, in battle, Jesus leads us in our battle. But it's not about swords and blood. It's about truth and words. Everyone, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, this is near the end of his life. This is right before that night in the upper room. Jesus says to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled," beginning in verse 27. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? It was for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it was the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And then Jesus says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's who our warfare is against. We're talking about the devil. We're here to put this world under the occupation of the kingdom of God. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The king, through his fancy-looking armor, was designed to draw people to him on the battlefield. Instead, what Jesus does, instead of this earthly grandeur, this nice, cool-looking stuff, all the fancy toys, he draws men to himself through another means. Instead of pomp and circumstance and things that are pretty, what he does is he draws people to him through another picture entirely. And so here's where we read from the book of Isaiah. And it's something that Brother Marcus just so happened to read a little earlier this morning. Thanks for that, Marcus, by the way. He didn't know this was in there, but sometimes good stuff happens anyway. But instead of beginning in chapter 53, verse 1, I'm going to start where the servant song actually starts, in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And so this song about the servant of the Lord starts off with the servant of God, the Messiah, being lifted up, being exalted, being glorified, looking really cool, the way a king's armor used to. But it's not the expectation of coolness that people seem to have in their minds. Instead, the example that Jesus holds up for us to follow, for us to emulate, that we follow him into this battle the way the soldiers and the armies of old would follow the king. What he looks like is this. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance in his form that beyond the children of mankind. We're talking about the cross. Jesus himself said in John 8, when I am lifted up, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing of my own authority, but I do what the Father has sent me to do. The exaltation of the cross, what it truly is the exaltation of sacrifice and of love and of giving of yourself for other people. Because that's what it is at the heart of this. And so shall he sprinkle many nations with his blood. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 in action. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has the power to forgive the sins of the whole world if they take that upon themselves. And so kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. And then he continues. For who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What Brother Marcus read earlier today. And I'm glad he read it, because it saves me some time. But if we remember back to what Brother Marcus read, Jesus didn't look physically pretty. He wasn't more handsome than anybody else. He was not Saul. At best, as far as we can tell, average. I mean, that's the whole point. The only thing above average, as far as Jesus was concerned, was everything that you can't see. But as far as what the physical appearance was, But nevertheless, Jesus leads us, and he leads us through the cross. Not through some gold, not through fine ornaments, not through any of this nonsense. But he leads us in character and in sacrifice. As a matter of fact, Brother Marcus, after reading from Isaiah 53, by the way, you can sort of all see my notes, and when Marcus was reading that, I showed my wife, hey, babe, look at the text I'm using for this. And if you remember, he went from that to John 3:16. And I have after this John chapter 3 verses 14, 15, and 16. And we all, most of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Back up to verse 14 now for a minute. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, we're talking about the cross. We know that with hindsight. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And this phrase, for God so loved the world, it's not God loved the world so much. That's not, I mean, yeah, but that's not really what it means. What it means is this is how God showed us that he loved us. That he gave his only son as a sacrifice for us. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To God's people, the cross and what it represents is better than all this gold. It's prettier than the filigree. It's nicer than anything any earthly king ever wore. But the thing about Jesus is that none of us have ever seen him with our own eyes, right? I mean, I'm 36 years old. I think I know who the oldest person in here is this morning. I think we all do. She don't remember Jesus neither. She's in her 90s. Been around a little bit. Nowhere near that old. None of us have ever seen him. So how do we come to know who Jesus is? How do we let Jesus lead us in our life? How do we come to that point? It's through the Word of God. We come to know who Jesus is through the things that have been written about him by people who knew him. I mean, that's how we understand who God is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Well, how do you know who God is? How do you know whom to love? He reveals himself to you through his word. And of Jesus, the Hebrew writer says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, Jesus also said to Thomas, you know, when he said, show us the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know who God is, you've got to look at Jesus and understand who he is. And for us to do that today, since none of us were alive when he was alive, we have to come to understand and know Jesus through what is written in Scripture. Not through our own preconception and the images of God and people. And by the way, people do this all the time. Well, I can't believe that my God would never do this. My God would never do that. My God would never punish people for X, Y, or Z. When in Scripture, sometimes God does that a lot. We have to let God define himself on his own terms. You know, in our discussions with people that we have, you know, how many of us have ever had a discussion where we're talking to somebody and somebody is deliberately skewing what we say, or somebody is telling us what we think, and we respond to them, you don't know what I think because you're not me. So how about let me tell you what I'm thinking? How many of us have ever had that conversation? Come on, we've all had that conversation. Especially anybody who's ever raised teenagers. Or been a teenager. Or just, I don't know, talk to another human being. It's really all about it takes. It's about all it takes. To come to know God, we have to let him define himself for us. And that can only happen in Scripture. And that's how we come to know who Jesus is. We are told that we, as God's people, have the obligation not just to understand what God's image is, but to take that upon ourselves as well. I mean, this is actually one of our annual themes. If you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, those of you who have been a part of this congregation for at least 4 years, this will seem very, very familiar to you. Because the Scripture says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We have an obligation to show God's character, to take that upon ourselves, which means we have to come to know what God's character is. So the process by which we do this, he says that when we do this, we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so for this very reason, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. That means not waging the war that you're supposed to as a soldier of Jesus Christ in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our King. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brother, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, it will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, our King. We've got to know what God is like. You know, last month, what we talked about was developing a genuine relationship with God. I mean, that's what God has always wanted from us. We've been sort of discussing that on one of the Wednesday nights about a week and a half ago, I think. We talked about that again. What God wants from us is developing a genuine relationship with Him as our Creator and as our Father. And you can't develop a relationship with someone that you don't know. And the way you come to know someone is you sit down and you talk with them. And, by the way, if you're one of those people who sits down with someone and all you do is you talk to them, you don't learn a single thing about them, but they learn an awful lot about you. If you want to get to know somebody else, you got to listen. And if we're going to get to know who God is, we got to listen to Him. And that means we have to pay attention to what is written. Because, you know, knowledge is built on faith, right? Faith is where it starts here in 2 Peter 1. But the thing is, that's reciprocal because faith is also built on knowledge. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. We got to listen to our King so that we can get to know Him and we can emulate Him and we can follow Him. You know, building this relationship with God and understanding who He was is so important that through Jeremiah the prophet, God said to His people, you know, if there's just one thing I want from you guys, it's this. It's sort of a different way of what Micah says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. For what does the Lord require of man but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And that's Micah 6, 8. What Jeremiah says, the way he phrases it, is, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The one thing that God wants from us. But if we go back to some of the things that we read earlier, particularly from 2 Peter chapter 1, you know what that means. We do this, we take these things, this characteristic from God, and we make it a part of us. Everybody turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to read a little bit from this. You know, one of the things that we are told in Scripture multiple times is that we are supposed to bear the image of Jesus on our hearts through our actions, become partakers of the divine nature, put on Christ. I mean, how many ways does the Bible say this? Quite a few. The point is that when people look at us, they should see Jesus. I mean, as a matter of fact, that was the whole point of the annual theme when we dealt with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 that we read earlier. You know, we talked about the whole coin and the face on the coin image that year, and that was great, and I love that, and I still roll with that because it's a great way to illustrate it, and it's exactly what we're dealing with. But there's something else that goes on, too. You know, bringing it back home to this point about the king in the fancy armor. Second Samuel 18 is right about when David enters the service of Saul. These chapters of 2 Samuel are sort of full of sort of typical Hebrew recording of chronology and events, and that what the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel does is he records, you know, the anointing of David, and then he says, and so David became a part of Saul's court, and he would play the lyre for David. And that's 16. And then 17 is David and Goliath. And in David and Goliath, it seems like Saul has no idea who David is. Now, if David was a part of his court, and if Saul would send for David whenever he had whatever was vexing him, and David would play for him, it seems like he'd know who David was, because say, bring me David. Now, what's going on is we see this summary of, you know, Samuel anointed David, David joined Saul's court, and then chapter 17 is, now this is how it happened. These are the events that led up to David joining Saul's court that's recorded at the end of chapter 16. So 16 happens before the last part of, or 17 happens before the last part of 16. But in chapter 18, we see the events that happen right when David joins Saul's court. After David has slain Goliath, after that battle on that plain between these two hills, that David sort of just does what he does with Goliath. And Jonathan, the king's son, instantly sees a brother. Someone who is just like him. Someone who could be more his friend than anyone else on the earth. And that's a strong testament to the character of Jonathan, by the way. Because if God says that David, even as a young man, is a man after my own heart, what does that also make Jonathan if Jonathan feels the same way about David? But what happens here is they make a blood brother covenant, essentially. That's what we're talking about. And that they had such a deep and special friendship, also almost from day one, that they became inseparable. And so this verse 3, they made a covenant. The whole blood brother thing is not just an American Indian thing. They did that in the ancient Near East all the time, and there's written records of that. It's very common. So they do this. And then as a part of this covenant of, you're a brother to me now. Even though David was officially set to marry his sister, Jonathan says, you're more than just that to me. And of course, we've gone through, you know, the origin of the phrase we have in English, blood is thicker than water. Do we remember the actual origin of the phrase, what it comes from, where it comes from? It comes from the ancient Near East. It dates back about to the time of Abraham. And our English phrase, blood is thicker than water, typically means that family is more important than strangers. But the original phrase was this: the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Which means the family you choose are more important than the family you're born with. And that's how David and Jonathan felt about each other. And as a sign of this bromance, if I can use the word, I don't want to make light of it. It was a very serious thing, and it was a magnificent thing. And if you're ever lucky to have a man who's a friend like that, count yourself in rare company. What he does, what Jonathan does, is he takes off his tunic, his robe, the princely regalia, and then he puts them on David. And then what he does is he takes his armor and he gives that to David too. He even gives David his sword and his shield. So everything that made Jonathan look like a prince now sits on David's shoulders. So when that would happen, David would walk around, and guess what he looked like? He looked like a prince. Now, of course, David had already been anointed to be the next king of Israel, so there's something going on there with God's plan that Jonathan may not know about. But there's something profound about that image of one man beginning to look like another. Jesus is exalted for us because of the cross. Not only is he physically lifted up on Golgotha, not only is he physically lifted up on the stake, but he is also exalted in our hearts because of the sacrifice that he made. He gave of himself because he loved us. He loved his people, and so he surrendered everything that he had and everything that he was for our benefit. But Isaiah chapter 59 says that that's war. That was to put an end to the power of Satan and the power of sin, to bring light to those who are in darkness, to free those who are bound, to bring strength to those who are fainting. And by the way, read Isaiah 59, and you will see that is exactly the case. And when he does so, the prophet says he wears armor. He wears a helmet of salvation. He wears a breastplate of righteousness. And he wraps himself as in zeal as a cloak. Now, the third one that I listed may not seem familiar, but the first two should, because they're part of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And the image of Scripture is simply this. What we do to take on the image of Jesus is we start to look like him. And the way that we do that is we take his things and we make them ours. We could go and we could read Ephesians 6. We could start in verse 10 and we could read through verse 24. I don't want to do that right now, though. Do that after I'm done. Do that when you go home. But the image I want for us to truly take away from this is that Jesus came down to fight for us. God came down to earth to fight our enemy, to free us from our slavery and our bondage and our captivity. And then he takes off the tools that he used to do that, and he hands them to us, and he says, here, now they are yours. Just like Jonathan gave his armor to David, Jesus gives his armor to us. And that is the armor of God that we wear in Ephesians 6. Because if I go into battle against the devil and my breastplate is my own self-righteousness that's defined for me, that I own, that's mine, that's not going to do any good. If the helmet that I wear is me depending upon my own power to save me from my own sins, that's a whole lot of nothing. I might as well be wearing paper. You know, if my shield, if my faith is faith in myself, and if that's the shield that I use, those arrows are going to go right through and burn me up. I have to put on the righteousness of God and the salvation that comes through the blood of the Lamb, the faith and the faithfulness of Jesus my King. The truth that shods my feet is his truth. The belt. And it's his peace that shods my feet. And my weapon is his word. You know, it's a whole lot easier to remember your King. By the way, this is one of the great purposes of the church. Who we are together. Not just individually as Christians, but who we are together as the church. This is one of the great things about us. And God planned it this way for a reason. It's a whole lot easier to remember your King if everyone around you looks like him too. There's strength in uniformity. There's something impressive about a large group of people who all look the same. That's why the army has uniforms. Because it affects the mind. And when we all wear this uniform together, we can accomplish things together that we could not do alone. Because there is power in this. And the armor that God has given us, but also when we all wear it together. It's a whole lot easier to remember your King when everybody looks like him around you. Because that's who we're supposed to be. When I look in the mirror, I should see the king and the armor he wore. When I look at Brother Charles, I should see the king and the armor he wore. Or Sister Julie, Brother Kennedy. Oh, take your pick. It's who we are, and that's what we do. I think I accidentally closed my presentation, but don't worry about it. I'm winding down anyway. Remember that. What God wants from us is a relationship. But to be suitable and fit for that relationship, we have to be like Him. We have to look like Him, like our King. And being in His army, looking like Him, wearing His helmet, His breastplate, is the only thing that's going to save us. Carrying His shield into battle is the only thing that can defend us, and the only thing that can give us victory is His sword. We take all of those things upon ourselves when we swear our oath of service. And that oath of service, what the Latins called the sacramentum, the sacrament, that was the oath of service in the Roman army. So when we swear our service to God, and we do that, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:21, by giving ourselves to God and by burying ourselves in the waters of baptism, so that we can die and be resurrected and cleansed from our sins. If you're here this morning and you want that, or if there's any other way we can serve you at all, please come forward and let us know what it might be as we stand together.